Let's pray together. Jesus, you are all to us. And we come now, Almighty God, recognizing that in your Son, Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit. Grant to us the reverence and humility without which none of us could come to a knowledge of your truth. Through our Savior and your Son, we ask it. Amen. Have you ever tried to read through the Bible in a year? Have you ever tried that? Yeah. And how many of you, in the process of doing that, have gotten bogged down about the end of Exodus, where it's given all these directions of how big the altar is and not the clothes and so many shekels of this and so many hinna of that. And, you know, you just, whoa. And then it kind of just bogs down. That's happened to me. It raises a question, though. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, there are very specific instructions given for how the community of God should go about growing in their knowledge of Him? Very, very specific. You make the altar like this. You make this like that. The priest's garments should be such and so. Everything with absolute, incredible detail. You come to the New Testament, and you have lots of, and by the way, it's not that you're Old Testament and these guys are new, okay? Don't want to give you that impression. But you come to the New Testament, and you see something very different. You see a lot of instruction about the what, and the how is given only in a very general sense. There's no description of saying, here is how many people should be in this, and here's exactly how, you know, there just isn't the kind of specific instruction. I think there's two reasons. One is there's freedom in Christ. There's an incredible freedom. I don't think we even come to grips at all as believers with the freedom we have in Christ. Second thing is that when God's dealing with a nation, that's one thing. When He's dealing with the nations, all of the nations, for all time, every cultural context, every group of people, at every epoch of history and time, there's going to be some variation in how you order things and how you construct things. And so as we come to this message on refining our focus, I just want to review for you where we've been and where we're going today. We looked at what does it mean to be a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ. And we saw that there were really four areas: growing in Christ, the Bible and prayer, obedience in Christian living, and mission and outreach. And those are described with crystal clarity in the New Testament, as we outlined in the first two messages of January. When it comes to the description of exactly how you produce those disciples, we see that there are things that are generally outlined, but there's given a lot of freedom for how you go about doing it. Here at East White Oak, what we've determined is that there are three key pathways that lead us to this maturing in Jesus Christ. One is celebration. It's what we do in the worship service. The second is community. We talked about last week, ABFs, groups of between 30 and 120 people. We saw there's something interesting about that size group in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, last week. And by the way, we ran out of brochures about ABFs, so I was excited about that. And if you want to know more about our ABFs, you can just go to our website, www.ewo.org, click on Ministries tab, and the very first one is Adult Bible Fellowships. And you can learn everything that's in the brochure online. Some of you are checking your phone right now. Okay, so that's what we looked at last week as a second means by which we become maturing disciples in Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at a third path. This third path is cell or small group, and how small groups, becoming a part of a small group, helps us to grow in Christ, the Bible and prayer, obedience and Christian living, and mission and outreach. So the first question that we have to ask, that we always ask here at East White Oak Bible Church, it's a question that every Christian ought to ask first, but often Christians don't ask this question first. You should. On every question, you should ask this question. What's the Bible say about it? Right? What does the Bible say? What's the biblical basis for cell or small groups? Now, the first thing that I want to note for you is that when the Bible says the word you, Y-O-U, it typically does not mean what we take it to mean when we read the Bible. When we read it, we think of you as, okay, that is me as an individual. It's not what it is. Most of the time in the Bible, you is in the plural, which in English, there's only one word for both the singular and the plural, and so that makes it real confusing. But when the Bible uses the word you, it usually means y'all or all y'all, right? That there is a community aspect, there is a community aspect to what we're to do in terms of becoming a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't do it in isolation. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. We are made for community. So let's think about that first in terms of the Old Testament with a passage that we looked at last week, and then we'll look at the New Testament. This was a passage we looked at last week. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to visit him after he had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he saw that Moses was trying to one at a time it, right? People would come with their problem and he would try to solve it. And you know, that's a pretty tough thing to do with 1.2 million people to take care of. And so Jethro looks at that and goes, what you're doing is not good. And then he offers this suggestion. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, hate a bribe. Place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, that's celebration, of hundreds and fifties, that's community, that's what we do in our ABS. And then notice this next phrase, and of tens, that you were to somehow divide things down to the a small group setting where there can be this kind of caring and figuring out how things can work when there's difficulties or problems, where there can be joys and sorrows. So there is this Old Testament aspect to the idea of small group ministry. I won't spend much more time on small groups in the Old Testament because I got so much to say about what the New Testament says, okay? So let's think about the New Testament. This is the passage we started with to begin our service. Jesus appointed 12, whom he named apostles, that they might first be with him. The idea of being with Jesus. Anybody know how long Jesus was with the 12 after he designated them 12? You might think, oh, well, it was 3 years. No, it's only about a year to 18 months. If you check out the chronology of the Gospels, you see that he wasn't with them a long time that way as the group. But they could be with him. In about a month, I'm going to be, Lord willing, taking a wonderful group on a trip to Israel. We'll be spending some time walking. People will get tired in their walking. What they're going to discover is that Jesus and the disciples had some time as they were journeying from one place to another, a lot of time for Jesus to rub off on them, right? A lot of time where there could be an impartation of truth in life in that small group. He appointed them so that they would just hang with him, be with him. Second purpose is so that he might send them out to preach, that there's a mission aspect to his small group. There was a mission that he sent them on. And when we see this word preach, it doesn't mean stand behind a pulpit and preach or go out in the open air and preach, although it may have included those things. The primary idea here is that they would go out and simply herald the good news that the Messiah has come. They'd go and talk about it. So they could be with him, and then they'd go and talk about it with other people. So those were the purpose. There's a third purpose in verse 15, which was that he gave them authority over demons. Do we at all have a recognition of the forces that are arrayed against us? as believers. I think sometimes we are ignorant of the evil one's devices. And Jesus' small group was designed so that they could be aware of that world and somehow thwart it. Just want to encourage you to give some thought to that in terms of how when you meet up with trials and challenges, that having a small group that you can together do business with the Lord against the enemy can be really valuable. So that's Jesus' world, right? Jesus was in a small group. That should be kind of enough for us, but there's more. What about the early church? What did the early church do in terms of how they structured themselves? First, it's kind of interesting to think about how the early church grew. If you want to, just open your Bible to Acts, and I'm going to kind of dash through a bunch of passages here, but I want to give you a flavor of what was going on in just one church in Acts, and that's the Jerusalem church. I'm just going to look at the Jerusalem church. First, Acts 1:15. Acts 1:15, we looked at this verse last week. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So Jesus ascends into heaven. There were about 120 people in the church, right? Then Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Any of you ever go to a church that had over on the side maybe the song numbers and maybe the offering, and then it'll say attendance last week, attendance this week. You know, it didn't say attendance next week. But if the Jerusalem church had something like that, here's what it would say that day. Attendance last week, 120. Attendance this week, 3,120. Now, you would have to somehow figure out how to organize that. And you know what? There are some people that say, well, it was just the Holy Spirit, and they just kind of did it and went with the flow and followed the Spirit. Not so. There was a following of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God is a spirit of order and of organization. If you go back to chapter 2 of Acts and you read verse 46, it says, day by day, attending the temple together, that's their celebration, large group meeting, and breaking bread in their homes, that's small groups, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now here's a question. There had to have been some organization there, because how do you know whether people are coming to your house or you're going to somebody else's house? How do you know? It had to have been structured. It had to have been organized. But the Bible gives liberty to allow all ages of time and all cultures to sort this out. Just know that there were large group, small group settings. Chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, if it was just two people a day, you're looking at 720 people a year, right? So the church keeps growing. Chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So now we're about 8,120, right? In addition to the people who are just getting saved every day. Chapter 5, verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, now we're getting past the ability to count, right? Chapter 5, verse 28, the Jewish leadership is really getting ticked, and they tell the disciples, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." There are some who suggest that in a population of 250,000 people in Jerusalem, there were as many as 100,000 believers in the Jerusalem church. Now, if you go to the gathering of 100,000 expecting, well, I hope I'm cared for here, guess what? The chances of that happening, the opportunity to be anonymous, are pretty high. But they recognized that and they put people in small groups that met from house to house in a way where people could be cared for and loved and nurtured. In fact, here's one example of that in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that was the Greek Jews, arose against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. How are they going to find that out when all they did was meet in a large group? No, there had to. The only way that could have risen to a level where they were aware that there's an issue is when people were meeting in smaller groups. So what happens? Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is a major church going on here. Chapter 21, verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." How many thousands have believed? So how are they structured? Well, that's why the verses in front of you here on the screen, Acts 5:42. Every day in the temple, that was the larger courts that could hold thousands of people, they did their celebration work, exposition of the Word of God, singing, corporate prayer. But it also says, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Well, that's one church. Is that something that happened throughout the churches of the New Testament? I'm glad you asked the question. How many of you ever read the ends of Paul's epistles where he's greeting everybody and you just kind of go, okay, now the good stuff's over. He's greeting people that I can't pronounce their names in unpronounceable places. It's time to kind of blur through that. No, read it because there's some significant stuff here. What happened was that Paul had met at Corinth, a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And in Acts chapter 18, we read how Aquila and Priscilla joined Paul in Ephesus, okay? And while Paul is doing ministry in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila join him in the ministry in Ephesus. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are from Corinth, okay? So Paul, when he writes a letter to Corinth, he writes this: "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." That is, Aquila and Priscilla at the larger church of Ephesus also had a called out group church in their house. Now, some houses were sufficient that they could be the size of an ABF. Some of them were sufficient only for the size of a small group. Here what you have are Aquila and Priscilla being involved in this small group that is sending greetings to the larger church at Corinth, which was where they came from. Now here's something that's really kind of a killer. I was just blown away by this information when I studied it this week. You know how sometimes you are in a small group and you just kind of hang in your small group for years? You know, you just kind of hang there and it's all good. That's not how Aquila and Priscilla rolled. About a year after Paul writes what you see on the screen here, Paul writes to Rome. And he writes, "Greet also the church in their house." So he's wrapping up his letter to the Romans and he's saying, "Greet a church, a small group gathering that is meeting at someone's home." You know whose home that is? Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla had gone with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. Somehow in a year's time, they're in Rome. Paul's not. He writes a letter to Rome and he goes, "Greet those, that Aquila and Priscilla, and the church that is in their house." They were called to a ministry of small groups. And wherever they went, they had a small group meeting in their home. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, another one of these end of the letters. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Again, these small groups that meet together. That's the biblical basis for cell or small groups. What's the value of a small group? What is the value of this kind of cell type of life? The goal of a small group is primarily life on life, rather than somehow there's an instruction and instructees. The components of worship and instruction and caring and mission should all be there. And there should be, the small group helps to determine what kind of balance there is to those. But it's very easy for that to get out of balance, particularly on the mission end. Small groups can easily kind of dismiss mission and outreach. In fact, it needs to be a part and parcel of their group. The struggles of life can't be overcome alone. Some of you are trying to do that. And I just want, rather than this message be some kind of a, well, you better get in a small group, I want it to be an invitation. An invitation to come and be a part of that kind of life. And I think you'll discover a real joy to it, real help, real hope. You're not alone. The problems that you are going through, people actually care about them. And they're going to care to help you. And you're going to discover their challenges. And you will seek to help them and find joy in providing help to them as well. The community that happens with a small group is unmatched. Now, small groups vary in their basis for meeting. The New Testament gives wide latitude about this. So people can meet based on their geography, where they live. People all kind of live close by one another. Sometimes people meet by their life station. They all have children that are teenagers. Help, you know, right? Small groups can be developed by gender. There are groups that are men's groups and women's groups. There are small groups that are formed by affinities. We have a small group that's specifically for hunters. You know, all kinds of ways that we can have small groups organized. What I'm going to suggest is that for most of the year in a small group, that the small group is closed in the sense that you don't have new people added. The reason is if every week you're adding new people to your small group, it kind of eliminates the ability to grow deeper with one another. People have to feel sure about and safe with one another. But there needs to be, at designated times of the year, I think, opportunities where the small group is willing to add to their number, and that small groups could be willing to divide and to change. Now, obviously, since this is kind of a new initiative that we're doing, our existing small groups certainly have freedom to do whatever they wish. We're just encouraging that small groups have that openness to do that. And the reason I say it is that we need to avoid what I call the transfiguration trap. Do you remember in Matthew 17, Jesus was transfigured up on a mountain? And Peter, he sees Jesus transfigured. He sees Moses and Elijah. And he goes, oh, it's so good for us to be here. Let's just stay here. And we'll build booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We'll just kind of stay here, you know. And that's because Peter didn't have the perspective that Jesus had of a larger ministry that was out there. And when Jesus shared that larger ministry, in this instance, I'm going to come down from the mountain and I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Peter's like, no, we can't do that. We need to somehow avoid that. And I would suggest that groups be thinking about how to add to their number to the extent that they also develop new leaders where they can divide into two groups. And that way there can be multiplication. And to remember that when you send someone out to be a leader from your group, a small group leader from your group, They are not abandoning you, nor are you abandoning them. When your small group changes, it's not an abandonment. It is instead an opportunity for greater mission and outreach. When I was a freshman in college, I was in a small group. It was kind of my first experience in understanding small group dynamics. There was a guy I was in a small group with. We were in a small group for 1 year. Even today, we probably email each other a couple times a week. It's in a small group, 1 year. That didn't mean that that was the end of our friendship. It meant that there was a change as he has gone to serve the Lord in many different dimensions and directions, and I have gone to serve the Lord in many different directions and dimensions, but there's a joy in seeing the multiplication of our efforts that wouldn't happen had we just stayed together with the transfiguration trap. People are, of course, welcome to join in more than one small group, and some small groups meet for a shorter period of time than others do. But I think I'm right when I say, as I look at the scope of the New Testament, that everyone should belong to at least one small group. There ought to be some group that you feel like, these are my people that I know are going to care for me, and I know I care for them. Whether we know it or not, every small group does have a lifespan to it. This was something that was somewhat of a revelation to me, to recognize that if people have lifespans, so do small groups, right? Eventually, if you just keep your group the same, every one of you is going to die, right? So there is a lifespan to that. But it's also true that small groups have lifespans in and of themselves. If you're going to ask me, how do I know where in the lifespan my small group is, I can give you some direction, but I can't say with 100% certainty. Let me give you some ways in which you can identify maybe where your small group might be in its lifespan. First stage is exploration. This is where people just start to get together, and they're asking questions like, do I belong, or what's expected of me? What can I expect of others? Where are we meeting? How often are we meeting? What are we going to study? Those kinds of things. The feelings are anticipation, a little bit of anxiety, uncertainty, excitement, and the actions that the group is they're giving information about one another. Here's how you can contact me, and et cetera, et cetera. There's a real initial acceptance. That's exploration. Second stage is the harder one. And I call it, a lot of small group people that study this kind of thing call it this too. It's called transition. That's when people start to ask the question, well, is this really my group? Can I trust this group? Is this group going to work? Are we going to make it? There might even be some discouragement at that point, some enthusiasm that's waning. You might experience some beginning tensions. And the reason is because you, as a redeemed sinner, are meeting with other redeemed sinners. So it shouldn't be surprising that there might be some challenges in that. It's so worth the effort, brother. It's so worth the effort, sister, than just living in that world of nobody knows me and I don't really know anybody else. It's worth this tension. There's some who even drop out. The attendance gets sporadic. Some folks can even express some irritation about the group. But the group moves beyond transition to a place that's called action, where the groups are thinking, hey, let's do something. I'm willing to risk and give to others. People share very openly, and there's acceptance and determination, warmth, freedom. You can actually speak truth into one another's lives and know that they care about you. They're not just trying to correct you. They actually are interested in you. And you, when you speak truth, aren't afraid of offending because you know that they know you love them. the sharing of those kinds of feelings, taking risks, giving feedback, that is really at the core of the caring that a small group brings. Then the group moves, because they're so excited about that, they move to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they say, it's so good, let's just stay here. How can we keep this going? Why should we change a good thing? And their feelings are contentment and warmth, but even some apathy is beginning to set in. People continue to come, but there's a little bit of a loss of risk-taking. Nobody's really sharing about their real hurts. They are trying to shield themselves from their small group members not thinking bad of them. There's a wariness at this stage of adding new members. We don't want anybody new. We don't want any change. And then the last stage is either division of the group into two groups to multiply by dividing, or by somehow the group coming to an end for whatever reason. There's lots of positive and negative reasons why groups end. And the group members think, well, was it worth it? What did I learn about God and myself and others? They feel warmth and respect and appreciation and even sadness about the fact that the group is no longer the same. And they express, much like my friend and I do via email, love and respect and appreciation even after 42 years in my case. That's the value of a small group. Let's think lastly, how do small groups help me become a mature disciple of Jesus Christ? In each of these, we've looked at celebration and how they get us to growing in Christ, how they get us to the Bible and prayer, obedience and Christian living, and mission and outreach. We looked at community last time, how ABFs get us there. Today, I want to talk about how small groups or cell gets us to those four things that identify a mature disciple in Christ. First, growing in Christ. Repentance is something that you can really see happen in a small group. Turning our passions toward the honor of Christ's name. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about this in his book, Life Together. It's really a little small book, but it's a book describing what community life should be like in a small group. Now, in his setting, they were actually living together, but it's true for any small group. Listen to what he says. Reproof is unavoidable. God's word demands it when a brother falls into open sin. The practice of discipline begins in the smallest circles. Sometimes when we think about church discipline, we think of it happening in the sense of some large meeting. No, it happens at the smallest of places where we attempt to bring a brother or sister back from the brink of rebellion and sin. He says nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin, and nothing can be more compassionate than the rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. He says we allow nothing but God's word to stand between us. So somehow in a small group, you're able to get that kind of living life close together where they can be that real repentance happening. Faith that trusts Jesus alone as a living person in his work at the cross. It's so critical and can happen so dynamically in a small group. Submission to a body of people you actually know. It's so beautiful to see that kind of thing happening in the church. Understanding our union with Christ together. Bonhoeffer says this, he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon no longer be listening to God either. By the way, I love the cries of babies. So I hope that person wasn't embarrassed at all. That's a beautiful thing to have that in a church. Bible and prayer. Small group's a training ground, isn't it? It's a training ground for learning the Bible. being able to explain the way of salvation, memorizing Scripture together, doing Bible study together, using Scripture for guidance on life issues, whether it's finances, marriage, parenting, together, praying together about life. It's the Bible and prayer. Obedience and Christian living. Small group fellowship. There's nothing more intensive than this. Holiness and integrity, avoiding sin and embracing the life of the Spirit, the one another's of the Bible being lived out, nothing can do that in a more intense way than our small group, making mature decisions in life. How about bouncing our life decisions off of our small group members and getting their counsel and advice? Sensitivity to the guidance of the Spirit, submitting to Christ's Lordship. A life that exhibits grace. You know, you can be gracious to people you don't know. But once you're in a small group and you're with people you do, that's when exhibiting grace becomes a real exercise of New Testament discipline and asking for the great to understand the grace of Christ in your life so you can exhibit it to others. Mission and outreach. Small groups often miss this opportunity. I'm not following my own outline here. Small groups often miss this opportunity, but they must not. Sharing your testimony of what Christ is doing for you now in your small groups helps you to share it with people that don't know Christ. And using some tool, you get to practice with one another so you can use a gospel tool for sharing with people that don't know Christ. A network of prayer supporters, you want to see someone that you love come to know Christ, your small group is going to be with you through thick and thin, praying for you through it. Deliberate and purposeful relationships with non-Christians. Hopefully you can sharpen one another and saying, who do we know? And if you don't know, you say, you know what? I really honestly don't have relationships with non-Christians. I need help at figuring out how to do that. Your small group can help you. And then for the larger idea of mission, praying, giving, going to make Jesus known among the nations, a small group could go together on a missions trip or send a few from their group on a missions trip. So much more impact doing something together rather than as individuals. And may I suggest, as I said last week, that this is not just something for adults, but we have constructed in our Sunday school for our children's ministry and in our youth ministry small group components because we as a church body believe that this is true for every believer of every age. So now I want to finish with some statements of how this actually, we've looked at how cell actually accomplishes these four things. I want to finish by sharing some fears and cheers. Some reasons why people don't belong to small groups. Here's one. I don't have enough time. Yeah, I don't have enough time. Don't have enough time. If the New Testament shows us that a path, a very clear path that's been true for all time, of getting you to maturity in Christ is belonging to a small group, then if you don't have enough time, you ought to consider the possibility. You ought to consider the possibility that you have misplaced priorities. Just consider it. I'm not telling you that you do. I'm just saying you should consider it. Where am I at, God? Is this something you're really calling me to do? A second thing is, I don't know what group to join. I'm glad you asked that question. Because in the bulletin, there's an insert here. It says, I'm interested in joining a small group. You can write down your name and information. And there's even circle what days would be good for you to meet and how many children you have, whether you need childcare. Those are kinds of issues that we want to know about so we can get you properly placed in a group. In fact, another issue for people is I don't know how to work out childcare. And we want to figure out how we can help you with that. Another reason is people don't belong to a small group is I've been hurt in a small group before. I don't want to minimize that. There are times where you have people in small groups and you're trying to have confidence and you share something and then somehow that thing gets spread out somewhere else and you're embarrassed or sad or discouraged by what's happened in the small group. I can't guarantee that can never happen. I just want to encourage you that to love does mean to be vulnerable. And that's what C.S. Lewis said, not me. And if we, by the fact that we've been hurt before, somehow suggest then I've got to protect myself so I'm never hurt, you will be hurt by your attempt to never be hurt, worse than you will be hurt by the hurt anybody can do to you. I don't know anyone well enough. Well, that's why you want to be in a small group. Some are already, you know, in every message, there's always conversation, right? And some of you are talking right now in your head. And you're, well, I don't need a small group because, and you have some list of things. And, you know, I don't know your situation, and it may well be true that you don't need a small group. I simply, in this message, am trying to communicate the invitation, and that the elders of your church have seen these four areas of what it means to be mature in Christ: growing in Christ, Bible and prayer, obedience and Christian living, mission and outreach. And we see three main pathways that we can, as a church, get our people, our dear brothers and sisters of the faith in Jesus, get them to that maturity. And that's through our celebration, through our community of our ABFs, and through our small groups. And we just want to invite you. Last one that I'll bring up is some people say, I'm shy, and I don't want to be put on the spot. And I just want to say, I know it's hard to believe, but I feel that pain. There's aspects of my personality that are such, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to tell about my hurts to others. I don't want to do this. But when I read the New Testament, I find I can't walk away from it. And I would just encourage you to give it a try. Give it an effort. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says this: Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It's not just going to somehow come here by osmosis. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate, so that we can say, yes, I'm participating, or no, I'm spectating. And I just want to encourage you, in the name of Jesus Christ, join in. The water's fine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that even this message has been encouraging to a person here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, that they would say, oh, I want to have community like that. I want to know and be known like that. Lord, I pray that they would see that the first step is for them to pray to you and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. Give to me the eternal life you've promised by your sacrifice for me. And then, Lord, I pray that every one of us would recognize we're not islands. We're not meant to go through life alone. And so we pray that our small group ministry might bring you great glory and would bring to your people great maturing in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.